the buzzwords that are on the lips of many world leaders and environmentalists these days is climate change, global warming. How many millions has been spent on the misinformation of those who deny the scriptures of truth? I'm sure you've heard those words time and time again over the media outlets. Climate change, global warming. The language that is used is often inflammatory. It is of the need for things to be done urgently. If we are going to save the planet, and there's a big conference coming up in Scotland toward the end of the year, and they want answers, and they want actions. And so there are those who will come out with it. This is a code red. And there's an urgency. I say it's a misinformation, because what is omitted is that God is in control of the universe and the climate. It's God that gives the rain. It's God who sends forth the winds. But yet God is not mentioned in all their discussions. This God who has intervened in this world before due to man's sin. If there ever was a climate change, then it was when God sent the flood for 40 days and 40 nights across this world. And fossil records show that creatures were found in such a state that meant death came upon them in an instant of a moment. There are also, on the highest mountains, evidence of ocean debris, all of which testifies to a worldwide flood. God also intervened with the climate in the days of Pharaoh, because, of course, the message of Pharaoh's dreams given by Joseph was that there would be 7 years of plenty and then followed by 7 years of famine. That's a climate change. The same could be said in the days of Elijah. Elijah prayed, and the rain was withheld for those 3.5 years. And so we could continue giving examples where God intervened. And men and women, the thing is this, that many scientists do not believe the word of God. Governments and their leaders don't accept that the reason for these visitations was because of man's sin. They deny that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They deny the accuracy of the scriptures. They deny the God of whom we read about in Revelation 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He is Almighty God, and creation proves that. Where He created all things in the space of 6 days out of nothing, ex nihilo, and all was very good. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last and everything in between. And if they deny things associated with the beginning of time, I want to tell you tonight, they do exactly the same with events concerning the end of time as we will know it. But if there's one thing certain, it is the appearance of Christ the second time. And that's why I draw your attention, your thought, particularly to the words of verse 7 through 10 tonight. I want you to see, first of all, however, the servant of Christ The words of verse 9 bring us to the body of the vision and the prophecy of the entire book. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But to do that, to get into the body of it, to get into the prophecy of the entire book, we are introduced first of all to the apostle and to the servant who was to be favored to receive it from the Lord. What do we know about John as we find them in these words? You'll notice he was one of the sons of the king. He says, "Who also am your brother." John humbly puts himself on the same level as all the other believers. He's a brother in Christ to them. There's no claim here of a hierarchy. There's no claim here to a special authority, even though he was the servant chosen to receive these great things. He takes the servant's place and merely states that he was a brother with them in the family of God. And men and women, that invariably means that he knew what it was to be saved. He knew what it was to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan unto God. There was that time in his life's experience when he was translated from the devil's power and from the devil's kingdom unto God. He was that disciple who is only mentioned as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's that disciple who was to lay his head on the Savior's bosom in the upper room that night where the Lord's Supper was instituted. Beloved, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Have you had such an experience? And the Lord lifted you up from the sinking sands and from the quagmire of sin. You see, John was a brother in Christ. John knew the day of his salvation. You had that experience. Remember Peter. Remember as he attempted to walk to the Savior in the water, got his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink and he cried, "Lord, save me." Has there been that time in your life when in your sin, sinking sand, you lifted your heart and your voice unto God for the Lord to save you? You mightn't have known the doctrines of the Bible. You mightn't have known very much, but you knew you were a sinner. You knew there was one who could save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I suggest to you, Peter never forgot that day. And so it is with the believer. It may be that the passing of time has meant that you haven't remembered exactly the date, but you can look back and you can say, "That's when the Lord saved me." Or maybe you can't. John had such an experience. He opens the gospel narrative with, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And just in case any would think that it's because God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw one who would go to church, or he saw one who had a little amount of faith and said, "Well, I must see of them." No! Salvation originates in heaven itself, because he goes on to say in verse 13, "Which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's what it is to be born again. Are you a son or daughter of the King tonight? Or am I preaching to one who is still a child of wrath and of the devil? John could describe himself as a brother in Christ. But as a servant of Christ, you know, John was suffering. God's people have a glorious standing and glorious position in Christ that we never had before. But you know, that doesn't mean that we will not suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's not a misprint. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. In this world ye shall have tribulation. And John testifies in this verse of the place where he was. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And why he was there? He was a companion in tribulation. And he was banished there because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, because he preached the word. Because he bore testimony to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus. Because he embraced the gospel and adhered to it and published it. He was persecuted like many other believers. Men and women, I understand that even my congregation, there are those who are suffering, and you're a child of God tonight, and you've got to go through many a trial, and there's many a hurdle, maybe even for some this week. You've got to get over it. But the Lord is there with you, and His grace is sufficient. And John was a saved man, but he's suffering. He's on the Isle of Patmos. Like one commentator said of that place, describing that small island, and I quote, "Lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited. It had all the requisites which could be desired for a place of punishment, and banishment to that place would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing an apostle without putting him to death." And God sums it up. John had to endure much. And it was nothing compared to the sufferings and the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in Hebrews that he endured the cross. And despising the shame, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. But even though John was suffering, yet he was still in the Spirit. Nothing could separate him from the Lord. He knows the power. He knows the infilling of the God, the Holy Spirit. He may have been banished. He may have been cast out onto that isle because he was preaching the gospel. But he was still in the Spirit. But that's what we read in the words of verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Remember Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers down into Egypt by those Ishmaelites, bought even in the slave market of sin. And yet we read in how he was cast into the dungeon because he was falsely accused. We read yet that the Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed the labors of his hands. You know, there are three other times in the book of the Revelation which it states that John was in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's in the Spirit, and what follows is how he sees the worship of Christ. Chapter 17, verse 3, in the Spirit, he sees the woman that opposes and stands against the glorified Christ. Being in the Spirit, you will be able to recognize the enemies of God. You'll be able to discern who the false prophet is. In chapter 21, verse 10, he's taken up with a vision of the bride of Christ in the city of the New Jerusalem. And here, in verse 10 of the opening passage, John in the Spirit is about to be taken up with the person and with the work of Christ. What a way to be in. Even though he was in the midst of a forsaken island, suffering for the cause and for the rights of King Jesus, what a way to enjoy the Lord's day. No carnality here. No taking of the business of the week with you. No taking up with the pleasures of society or whatever else. He's in the Spirit. Have you been in the Spirit today? Did you get up out of your bed this morning and meet with God before you come out to His house? Did you pray that the Lord might meet with your soul? Oh, we've got to see the servant, you see, first. But it leads me on because I want you to see something of the Spirit of Christ that is spoken about. Spirit of God, we know, is the third person of the Trinity. We know that He is promised by Christ after He returned to His Father in heaven. We understand that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out. And the outcome of that was through the preaching of the Word by Peter and the other apostles. 3,000 souls were added unto the church. But consider from these words what exactly the Spirit of God does. You see, it says in verse 10, it was the Spirit who led John to hear the Savior's voice. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A great voice. That was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear sinner friend, tonight, you will never hear the voice of the Lord to your soul unless and until the Spirit of God so works upon you and stops your deafened ears that you might hear that still small voice of the Lord saying to you, this is the way, walk ye in it. And what the Spirit will never do is take you away from the Scriptures. He will never say something that is in contradiction to the Word of Christ. John in the Spirit was unable to hear the voice of the Lord. It's not by might nor by power. It's with my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This preacher can't save you. This preacher can't cause you to hear the word with profit. The Spirit of God must take the word and apply it to your soul. But you know, the Spirit also enabled John to see Christ. And is that not what the Savior said he would do when he promised the Spirit to his disciples in that upper room discourse? Because we read in John chapter 16, the words of verse 13, it says this, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He doesn't speak of himself. He does not divert attention away from the glory of Christ. He caused John to see the Lord. And that's why in the following verses that we have read earlier on, we are taken up with the description of the one who walks amidst the candlesticks. And the candlesticks, we know from the last verse, are the seven churches. That's the one whose voice is likened to the trumpet and to the sound of many waters. And here on Sea of Loved One tonight, it is my prayer, it is the prayer of others, that the Spirit of God would come upon you and bring you to that place where you'll see Christ as you've never seen Him before. You will be enabled lift your gaze unto Him who loved His people, and who willingly was to lay down His life on the cross so as to purchase eternal redemption with His own precious blood. Listen to the words of the hymn writer, that hymn that we have sung many a time. See, look, if you like, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Get a look at Christ by faith. Realize what it cost God's Holy One to bear away sin. May the Spirit of God give you a glimpse of the Savior tonight. And I tell you, you'll never be the same again. It's the Spirit of God who must show you your sin. It's the Spirit of Christ who awakens you to the vileness of it and to where your sin is taking you to a lost eternity in hell itself. And it's the Spirit of Christ who shows you the only Savior and the only Redeemer of a lost mankind, even the Lord Jesus Christ. May you see Him. You know, understand, it was the Spirit that enables a soul to walk in obedience to Christ. John, when he knew it was Christ, what did he do? Verse 17 tells us he fell down at His feet as dead. You, when you stand before the Lord in that great and final day, you'll not have a yarn with Him. You'll not have your arguments with Him as to why you rejected Him and it's because of him, her, or whatever else. No, you'll be speechless. And John, when he saw, he fell down as one as dead. Such was the majesty. and the glory of the Lord. But knowing the Master's touch, he was enabled to arise, and he was enabled to write down the things that the Lord wanted him to. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to walk with God and to do those works meet for repentance. You know, maybe the line of the devil to your soul tonight is, you know the preacher's right. You need to be saved and you're not saved, boy. You need to make peace with God. Come that great day of his return, you'll then go with him. But you know, the devil comes alongside suddenly and he says, and he whispers to you, but you can't keep it. And you'll only make a fool of yourself. And you'll have to sever that relationship and that friendship and all of the rest of it and all the arguments. My friend, listen, the Spirit who shows you Christ and causes you to hear his voice is also the Spirit of God that will enable you to live and to walk with the Lord. You'll not do that yourself. The work of God's grace in the heart will manifest itself in the outward change in the life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. I wonder, will you submit to the leading and to the striving of God's Spirit this evening? I wonder, will you come and seek the Lord for salvation? Oh, may the convicting power of God, the Holy Ghost, be known in your heart tonight until you are broken, until you yield your life, your heart, your all. For his glory's sake. I'm not asking you to come and to be a member of this church. I'm asking you first and foremost, are you saved? I'm asking if you are not saved, that you might come to Christ. And you might pull down the old puny arms of rebellion and those excuses that you've offered, and that you might yield even this evening. The Lord says, young man, give me thine heart. Young woman, give me thine heart. There's the Spirit of Christ. And that leads us, you see, to consider the context in which those things are mentioned is the second coming of Christ. The one who has already been noted as prophet, priest, and king. You look back at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, there's the prophet. First begotten of the dead, there's the priest. And the prince of the kings of the earth, there's the king. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've already noted him to be those things. And he is one who demands our attention, as the opening word in verse 7 indicates. Behold. Stop. Give attention to this. It's like John the Baptist. The River Jordan, as he looked up and he saw God manifest in the flesh coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And here it is again. Behold! You give attention to this. That's what that word begs us to do. We're to give attention to the revelations of Jesus Christ. We need to give heed to those things that are revealed and which will be seen. And there's no wonder that this is emphasized when we consider the words that follow, where they speak of his appearing again. And in these few words, we're given some truths concerning his return. You'll note the certainty of his appearing. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He cometh with clouds. You know, people don't think about the Lord's coming again these days. Just go on with their business. Eat, drink, and marry, given in marriage. Never think of the Lord coming back. what might draw it to your attention periodically is a little signpost on the tree. I see there's a notice, a big board outside Banbridge of the Mount. The Lord's coming back again. Something of that might provoke your thought. But how often, how little, should I say, do you think of the Lord's coming again? Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, that's not speaking about some angelic being. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, upon the occasion of the Lord's ascension back to the glory from which he had come. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples that day were taught by the angelic beings. Acts 1, in the words of verse 11, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." No matter what the differences may be with regard to the order of events, most are agreed that what we are considering is the personal return again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Jesus is certain to come back again. It's certain because the Scriptures declare it. The Scriptures don't lie. They have the authority of heaven stamped upon them. It's what the prophet Enoch spoke of. You turn back one page, you'll see it in Jude 14. Says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." That's not his first coming. That's his second coming. And yet Enoch is way, way back at the beginning of time. He's just the seventh from our forefather Adam, from our first parent. It was what the Savior himself spoke of when he stated to his disciples in that upper room, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, men and women, young person, the Scriptures declare it. The Savior, he has spoken it, and the revelation, it emphasizes it. Behold, he cometh. What way will Christ return? It will not be as a helpless babe in a lowly manger. He's coming back again in all his glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds. The clouds convey movement. And as we say right at the very start, God controls the clouds. I'll give you just one verse of the psalmist. Psalm 78, in the words of verse 23, you just listen to this. It says, "Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven." And that's speaking about the time when he opened the heavens to give the manna for the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. And they speak in the Scriptures of the glory and of the majesty of God. Nahum 1 verse 3 states this, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And global warmers don't mention that, you see. Climate controllers don't mention these things. It's certain that Christ is coming back in all his kingly power and majesty. But listen, let me ask you, are you ready for his coming? You see, his coming will be visible. Look again at verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." There'll be no need for an announcement to be made. Every eye shall see the coming of the Lord in all his power and all his glory. He will return to Mount Olivet, very center of the earth. His return will be visible for all to see. These are words which do not suggest any secret return for his people. That dogma is certainly well abroad in the kingdom of Morn, but it's not from the Scriptures. Matthew 24. Don't take it from me. Take it from the Word. Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't that correspond to where we are tonight in Revelation 1? And you'll even see it more so in a minute or two, because it says the tribes of the earth shall mourn. It's the same word as wail. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Nothing silent about a trumpet. No silence. The Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, the world will take notice. He will not be that one rejected of men any longer as he was the first time. Dear sinner, you will not be able to ignore him then. Every eye shall see him. Every eye. And special mention is also made of the nation of Israel, for it goes on to say, and they also which pierced him. That can only speak of one. It can only speak of the Jewish nation. The Jews will yet look away to Christ, even though they're in blindness tonight. They don't see that the Messiah has already come the first time. The veil is upon their eyes for the Gentiles' sake. But then they will look away to Christ, even they who have the innocent blood of the Savior on their hands, as they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" For Zechariah chapter 12, in the words of verse 9, says this, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." They're going to be congregating. The enemies of Israel are going to congregate against that little nation. I think you see already things starting to take place. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." What a miracle. All who are alive on this earth will see Christ in his return, and the dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. Tell me tonight, are you one in spirit who's looking for that great day? His return will mean faith giving way to sight. As you behold him who is altogether lovely, and you'll be able to say, like the Queen of Sheba, "The half was not told me." Child of God, are you looking for that day? There'll be no more limitations of the body. There'll be no more aches or pains. There'll be no more little viruses that change and turn the world upside down. We'll see Christ. And we'll go to be with him for all eternity. Or am I preaching to someone tonight, and this very thought of the coming again of the Lord is something that causes fear in your innermost being? The return of Christ grips you with a fear, for you're not saved. And you're not ready. And if he appears in the state in which you are found tonight before this preacher, then it will be forever too late. And loved ones will go to be with Christ, and you will be sent elsewhere. You'll go to that lost eternity, forever separated from the Lord, in the caverns of the damned. Notice the response that will be given at his return. For it says again in verse 7, "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." I've already referenced to you the word in Matthew 24 is the same word. They'll mourn. They'll wail. There'll be those who will wail and weep incessantly, and there will be lamenting. That's the sense of the word. They'll be in great anguish. Why? Because they're unprepared. Like the five foolish virgins of no oil in the lamp. Holy Spirit never dwelt within them. They weren't ready to meet the bridegroom. Thank God there will be those others, and his return will be welcomed. For there will be those of God's people, and we'll be able to say, "Even so, amen." Amen simply means, "So be it." In fact, that's how the scriptures close. Revelation 22 and 20, "He which testifieth these things says, Surely I come quickly." Amen. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Which is it for you? What's your response? Willing or welcoming? Appearance of Christ. Men and women, you can get ready tonight. Child, young person, you can be ready now. For we're still in the day of God's grace. God is still inviting you, the sinner, to come unto him, whom to know is life eternal. You can be born again of his Spirit. You can know your sins pardoned and washed neath the precious blood. You can be saved and sure, one day I'll be with Christ. Wonder, will you come? God help you to do so.